Evening.
Good evening.
Going to read from Paul's letter to Philippi, the first chapter. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labour. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. 11:16, using the white book, please.
There is a higher throne. Father, we were glad when they said unto us, let us go into the house of the Lord. We thank you that here on this Lord's Day evening, we are found with your people in this your house. Lord, you may not dwell in temples made by hands, but you do gather where your people gather. You do attend where your people meet. You do come when your people congregate. And so, Lord, we, taking that scripture, know that we are in the very presence of God Almighty this evening, not because we feel it, not because we can see it, but because your word states it. And Lord, in our worship, we would not be rash or casual. We pray, Lord, that that which we sing and that which we pray would bring you pleasure. Lord, as we come around the communion table shortly, we also pray it will not just be some ritual, a thing we do every so often, but rather we would indeed commune with our God. Let's take a little while to reflect thereon. Sing together 449. the wonderful things described so eloquently by Charles Wesley in that hymn, the new creation, the purity and the spotlessness of the human soul, the experience and the reception of that incredible divine love could only be wrought, could only be achieved by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we are about to proclaim. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. We have great cause tonight to be thankful that he did not come down off that cross until he could say, "It is finished." For this bread, O Lord, we thank you. It bespeaks the payment made in full. Nothing can we contribute. Nothing have we to supplement. You endured that mocking and, dare I say, that temptation. But you remained until you bore our wrath. If you understand that you are a hell-deserving sinner for whom Christ died, I would urge you to take of this bread.
my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and am not silent. Heavenly Father, we thank you that at Calvary all those years ago, the Father turned his back upon the Son, that he might embrace the sinner. We thank you that the Lord Jesus shed his blood that we might not pay for our own crimes. We thank you that our Saviour was wounded that we might be healed, punished that we might be forgiven. We thank you, Lord, for this cup. Remind us, we pray, of the price that was paid for our redemption. Take the cup, retain it, we'll drink it together. The cup of the new covenant. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised, nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your hearts live forever. 735. Thank you.
Thank you. Amen.
Good evening. For you of those who don't know me, my name is Josh. I'm from Yorkshire Camps. It's wonderful to be here again. Please do turn to me with 1 Thessalonians. We have a wonderful passage tonight. We're going to be starting to read from chapter 5, verse 1. Let me read. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Let me pray. Father God, we come to you humbly this evening, recognizing that we are so weak in our own strength, and we have no understanding of our own. Father, we pray that through your Spirit, you would help us to understand your word this evening. Please give us hearts that are eager and ready to hear your word, hearts that are ready to be shaped and molded more like that of Jesus. Father, I pray that you would speak through me clearly and boldly. Help me to speak truth and to speak your word plainly. Father, speak through me now, and may your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, I do imagine most of us are familiar with the experience of preparing for milestones in life. I think of final exams, job interviews, maybe even a wedding. Speaking of weddings, my sister is due to be married on 17th of June, which is very exciting. She's going to be the first to get married out of the siblings. And she's already doing much preparation. She's bought a beautiful white dress. The venue has been booked. Mum has made a lovely cake. Ushers have been selected. Bridesmaids been selected. The list goes on. And she and her fiancé have used most, if not all, of their spare time to plan for the big day. These milestones in our life, well, they cause us to live differently, don't they? They cause us to prepare. Whether that's maybe intense study and revision, or buying a nice suit for a job interview, or vigorous planning for the perfect wedding day. The point is, we live differently in the light of important days. But there is a much bigger, far more important day than any wedding or job interview or exam. Of course, I'm talking about the day of the Lord. Verse 1, now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. And that leads us straight into my first point. We don't know when, but he's coming. We don't know when, but he's coming. In chapter 4, Paul has just talked about the concern of where Christians are when they die. Now here in chapter 5, verse 1, he talks about the times and dates of Christ's return. And he's not going to get bogged down in pedantic nuances, and so neither am I. People over the years have tried to predict the second coming or the end of the world. In 1997, Jonestown, South America, just that was done. A cult leader by the name of Marshall Applewhite claimed he had a divine revelation that the world was soon to be wiped clean. He believed he was a descendant of Jesus, and he managed to convince his followers to commit mass suicide, believing that in doing this, their souls would be transported to a spaceship and they would be saved. It's a true story, but it's sad, isn't it? people get stuck in this rabbit hole. There are people who have tried to predict the second coming, but Paul tells us that's not the point. That's not why Paul is writing. Why? Well, simply because we aren't told when Jesus will come. We aren't told. It's not been revealed to us. We see this clearly in verses 1 and 2. And it's not been revealed to us because we don't need to know. All we need to know is that he's coming back again. I was recently reading through the book of Job. I'm sure many of you know the story very well. And Job was a godly man. And unknowingly to him, God spoke with Satan and allowed him to persecute Job. Job went through awful amounts of pain and loss. And at the end of the book, you see Job understandably asking God, why was this happening to him? Why would God let something happen to this God-fearing man? And the Lord has a powerful and humbling four-chapter response. Sadly, we don't have the time for that this evening, but it is well worth the read. Job's response to the Lord then reads, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You see, there are some things that are simply above our pay grade. Isaiah 55, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As much as we may want to know the exact date of Jesus' return, and not understand why he's not come back already, well, some things are simply above our pay grade. We do not know when Jesus is coming, nor do we need to. All we need to know is that he is coming. But that doesn't mean that we know nothing about this day, or that we should bury our heads in the sand, because there's no way of telling exactly when he'll return. Well, what are we told about this day? Look at verse 2 with me. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It will be sudden, like labor pains on a pregnant woman. It will be unexpected. Or will it? That's what I first wrote when preparing this talk. But that's not true, is it? It isn't unexpected. And it shouldn't catch us off guard. We don't know when, but we do know that he is coming. And this is exactly what Paul is saying in verse 4. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. We are children of the light and children of the day. We are not blind to what the future holds. Christ, our light, shows us what lies ahead. So live like it. Live in the light as children of the light ought to. How? Well, in the context of this passage, living in the light of Christ's coming means we shouldn't be surprised or caught off guard. It means that we are to be anticipating it. We don't know when, but he is coming. We don't know when, but he is coming. But will living in the knowledge of this cause us to live any different? How then should it affect us? And that's my second and main point. Living in the light of his coming. Living in the light of his coming. And what does that look like in my everyday life? Whilst I'm brushing my teeth, watching the news, at work, or playing tennis, what does it look like to live in the light of his coming? Well, I think there's three things that Paul is getting at here. Three things. First, let me briefly mention some of the language Paul is using. In verses 6 and 7, Paul talks about being asleep and awake. And I think it's helpful to note that there is a switch in meaning from chapter 4, verse 14, where the words are replacements for literally being dead or alive. I think here Paul is more getting at being asleep, dead, or awake, alive, spiritually. Verse 6 tells us to be awake, to be alive spiritually, and to be sober, or as your Bibles may say, to be self-controlled. We are to be on guard, to be ready, to be on lookout. Why? Well, because Christ is coming to take us home. We don't know when, but he's coming. So let's be ready for him. Okay, so how does this actually look in the real world? Well, the passage tells us not to get drunk. So that's a start. But it's more than that. It's living as children of the light in all that we do. The ESV translation puts verse 6 like this. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Or as Matthew 24:42 puts it, therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Keep watch, be awake and alive spiritually, and be sober-minded. Be ready for your Lord. Don't get into bed spiritually and snuggle up with your favourite teddy, but be on watch because Jesus is coming. And with him, he's bringing our full salvation. So on to the three main ways that Paul tells us to live in the light of his coming. Verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Notice the way that Paul describes faith, love, and hope as armour. It is our protection. It's going to help us be on guard, to be on watch, to be ready for Christ's second coming. You'd be a fool if you rushed into battle still in your pyjamas with toothbrush in hand. You'd never do that. You'd take your time, carefully buckling up your armour, sharpening your sword, and clenching tightly onto your shield. And in the same way, we are to do that in the very real spiritual battle. Not putting on physical armour, but putting on spiritual armour. Faith, love, and hope. But are these virtues merely distant concepts that look nice in fancy calligraphy on your wall? Or are they actually concrete realities, if you will? Let me take you back to the start of Paul's letter, where I think you'll find it's the latter. Turn to chapter 1, verse 3 with me. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's three things: faith, love, and hope. And as we look at chapter 1, verse 3, well, we see how they work themselves out, what they actually look like in the real world. Faith results in work. You see that? Chapter 1, verse 3. Your work produced by faith. Love results in labour. Chapter 1, verse 3. Your labour prompted by love. And hope results in endurance. Chapter 1, verse 3. Your endurance inspired by hope. You see, these aren't just concepts, but they work themselves out. They are concrete realities. But what does this really, really mean? It's all sounding, you know, fancy and nice and distant. But what does it really mean for me? Well, as I put on faith, that is, in Christ and his return, it will work itself out in work. Work for Christ, spreading the gospel. Friends, put on an unfainting faith in Christ and his return, and I'm sure you will see much fruit from your works for the sake of the gospel. It's not going to be easy. It'll mean cleaning the church toilets when no one's looking and you get no gratification for it. It'll mean taking time out of your busy schedule to meet up with that unbearable associate because they need the gospel just as much as you do. It'll mean weeping with your mourning brother or sister. It's not going to be easy. But that's what we're called to do, to put on an unfainting faith in Jesus. And boy, is it worth it. Because even though we don't know when, we know he is coming to take us home. So live like it. Put on an unfainting faith. Okay, one down, two more to go, stick with me. So secondly, as we put on love, a love for God and in turn his people, that will work itself out in labour. Labour for Christ, hard work driven by a love of God. And now notice how faith and love are put together here. They're put on together to form this breastplate that protects the heart. And so in the real world, putting on faith and love is going to look very similar. When the labour for Christ starts to get real hard, it's going to be a love for God that pulls you through, and in turn, God's love for us. We will all be familiar with the difficulties of human relationships, I'm sure, whether that's a friend or a spouse, a mother, a brother, a sister, whoever. Serving them and labouring for them is hard work. It's not always easy, but we still do it, I hope. Why? Because we love them. In the same way, it should be that with God, if not far, far more so. Putting on love is going to look like labour. And putting on love is what will cause you to keep on labouring. Put on love, and you will work and labour hard for Christ and his people, whilst you wait for him to bring you home. It won't be easy, but boy, is it worth it. So put on love. And thirdly, as we put on hope, hope in Christ and him bringing us home, it will work itself out in endurance. Or as the ESV translation puts it, steadfastness. We will be firm and unwavering through hope in Christ. But what about when we don't feel firm and unwavering? What about when life's really got you down? What about the everyday mundane? Well, let me ask you this. What is our hope in? What is our hope in? Verse 8. The hope of salvation. The hope of salvation. You see, it is this particular hope that will keep us going through the nitty-gritty of life. You see, this hope is like no other hope. Whilst many things that we put our hope into fail and disappoint, here is one that not only has not failed, but also will not fail. Here is one that not only doesn't disappoint, but fulfills our heart's greatest desire and need. It has not and will not fail because it was accomplished at the cross. And it fulfills our heart's greatest desire and need to be praising Jesus for all eternity in perfect unity with God. It's not going to be easy. For the rest of our lives, we will have to be reminded of this hope, regularly fixing our eyes on Jesus and meditating on this hope of salvation. But boy, is it worth it, because this is a hope that will not fail. It will not fail. This is the hope of the gospel, the hope we read about throughout the whole of God's word. This is the hope of salvation. So look ahead to a glorious day and put on a heavenly hope. You see, this isn't Paul just using pretty language, but it's real world application right there in front of you. As I said at the start, a few months back, my sister got engaged. As you can tell, I'm very excited about it. And amidst all of her excitement, I think of all the preparation she is and she will be doing. As she prepares for her groom by vigorous planning of the perfect day and doing her hair and putting on a beautiful white dress, well, so we should prepare for Christ by putting on faith, love, and hope. Let us be people who are ready for the most glorious and beautiful of days, far more wonderful than any worldly wedding. Now, at this point, we could be tempted to think that Paul is trying to scare us into living rightly, that you need to be on guard because, well, if you're on the wrong side of judgment, it's not going to be good for you. So buck up your ideas. And whilst there is truth in that, listen to the tone of the passage. Paul gives us potentially two of the most alluring verses in the New Testament. Paul is encouraging us. This is good news. This is not a threat to us. And let me read verses 9 and 10 for you. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. What wonderful verses. What wonderful verses. You see, Paul is simply and beautifully reciting the gospel for us. Let me highlight verse 9 for a moment. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe it reads for you, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. God has not destined us for wrath, but, and it's a big but, we have been destined for salvation. We have been destined for salvation. The very essence of our being is to live together with Jesus in perfect harmony for eternity. And I think it's very important to note the word receive that is used here. It is not through us putting on faith, love, and hope, nor by any amount of fancy preparation that we earn salvation, but we receive it. It is a gift given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of our salvation through Jesus, given to us as a gift, and the hope and knowledge of his coming, because of that, we put on these concrete realities, faith, love, and hope. Let's unpack the why. What is at the heart of the gospel? What is the driving force laid out on the cross? What is the primary reason we have been destined to receive salvation? Verse 10, he died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. We may live together with him. Jesus' greatest desire is to bring us into his perfect love. That's what we were made for. Now take quick note that Paul has again switched the meaning of awake and asleep to life and death. He's just trying to keep you on your toes, making sure that you're awake whilst you're reading this. I wonder, when you consider death, who is it you think of that you will be with? Maybe it's a lost loved one, a close family member. Maybe it's someone that you never really got to say goodbye to. Well, I hope within that list, if not at the top of it, is Jesus. Or at least it should be. And I think we so often forget, don't we, that Jesus is with us now. Not physically, but he is working and living in us through the Spirit. Paul is saying that the primary reason that Christ bled for us was so that we could be with him, both now and when we die. So live like it. Live like Jesus is with you now. Let's live in the light of his coming. Let's prepare for the spiritual battle, putting on our armour, faith, love, and hope. We don't know when, but he is coming. So let's live in the light of that. And finally, and much more briefly, my third point. Encourage one another to live in the light of his coming. Encourage one another to live in the light of his coming. We've seen why we should and why we do live differently. And we've seen how we do that by anticipating Christ's coming and putting on faith, love, and hope. So finally, do it. Go out and do it, just as you're doing already. Encourage one another that Jesus is coming back. Encourage one another that we have the hope of salvation. Encourage one another that we serve a God who loved us first and sent Jesus to die in our place. I joined this church some 7 or 8 months ago now, and I can honestly say that you have all been a huge encouragement to me, welcoming me in and making me feel at home, providing food on Sundays and lots of coffees, but most of all, helping me to fix my eyes on Jesus. I wonder if we can continue doing that. Keep up the good work. Maybe we can encourage each other that Jesus is coming back over coffee after church. Or maybe by sending someone a text who needs to hear this good news. Can we pray together that we would be firm and unwavering in the hope that we have in Jesus? Can we love each other like Jesus is with us now? Can we put on faith, love, and hope? Verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. It was just over a year ago today that I started my first year at university. And over that year, I struggled with depression. I was running away from the Lord and was in a dark place. But there were countless Christian brothers and sisters who were there with me through that period. They prayed for me, they loved me, and they encouraged me in my walk with Christ. Without God working through them, well, I really don't know what the state of my spiritual life would be, but it wouldn't be pretty. It is vital and key for us to encourage one another in this race. So let's run the race together. Let's encourage one another to put on faith, love, and hope. Why? Because Jesus is coming. He is coming to take us home. We don't know when, but he is coming. So let's live in the light of that. And let's encourage one another to live in that glorious truth too. Let me pray. Father God, what an incredible gift you have given us by sending Jesus to die on the cross. We cannot even understand how you could do such a glorious deed, how Jesus could condescend that much and become so low. Father, we praise you for that wonderful gift, for the hope of salvation that we have in Jesus. Father, thank you for your goodness to us, that you loved us first. Father, we pray that you would help us to be people who put on faith, love, and hope, who clothe ourselves with your armor, who live by your word and your truth, who live in the light, knowing that Jesus is coming to take us home. Father, give us a zeal for you to spread the gospel, to bring more children into your family. Father, we give you all the praise and the glory for the wonders that you have done in sending Jesus to die in our place and rise again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Before we sing number 51, I wonder if we can sing number 1116 again. What a beautiful song to fix our eyes on Jesus. And that day when we'll be perfectly restored, we will see Jesus face to face finally. Let's sing together. Father, keep our eyes fixed on you. Keep us looking forward to that glorious day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.